Definitely getting better. Good morning, everybody. A reminder that we will have class on Tuesday, but not Wednesday or Thursday, and not Sunday. So we won't be back until the following Tuesday, which is the 31st. So there'll be no class next Sunday. Reason being is that I've been asked to officiate a wedding ceremony. They've been married 25 years, so they're celebrating that in Pennsylvania at listeners of ours, Ernie and Denise Millen. And so me, Chris, and Maggie are flying out there on Wednesday, and we'll be back. We fly back Sunday, so we'll be here Tuesday, and I'll tell you all about it. It should be a hoot. Also, if you notice, I don't know if I hear a difference. Nope. Well, that's good. $800 later and an afternoon of work, and it doesn't sound any different. We put up sound panels that are supposed to absorb sound. I don't know. So if they fall off in the middle of class or any time, blame Keith and Scott, because I just told them what to do, and they did it. And I was very pleased when I came in this morning to see that they were still up there, because we put them up yesterday afternoon. And then I thought to myself, well, if a sound panel falls off the wall and nobody hears it, does it make a sound? I knew that wouldn't fly. You got to try. All right, let's begin with prayer as we always do, and we'll get into worshiping God this morning. As a reminder, always, that you are to approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness as you concentrate on His Word and that alone. And so let's together approach God's throne and learn as His children. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done for us by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is only through him and him alone and his work on the cross that we have anything to say to you, that we have any position before you. And yet in him we have the highest of positions. We are in Christ, adopted as your children, elected, predestined by you. What more can we say than thank you? Though our minds search for the significance of this truth, and we see what you reveal, but the depth of it we still wait for, Father, the magnificent gift that you have given us. Through your grace, Father, and mercy, though we are sinners, we approach you and ask for your guidance, ask for your understanding, and in your word, we are before you by grace, and therefore we know we have confidence to be before you. Through our Lord and Savior. With the Spirit within us, Father, we can understand your word. And we ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, that we will see and comprehend what your word means to each of us, and that we may rejoice in you and worship you as your children who love you. We ask, Father, that we will be guided in such things, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation. His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior. failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forever. Yeah. shall come to thee, O
Now, the return of Christ would be pretty cool today. All right, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Its opening verses are, again, to emphasize to us the fear of God in... I say the fear of God in our study, but not that you should fear the study. But that's what we're after. We've begun a study of wisdom in the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, so that when we return to Ephesians 4, and in Ephesians 4 we have now approached the gifts that Christ has given us, gifts that are given to his bride, really wedding gifts, that we are to use to serve one another. And there's no greater use of a gift. In our world, gifts are generally selfish things. We want things for ourselves, to spend on ourselves. And when we get to James chapter 4, which we'll be looking at in this study, that we're not to receive things to spend. Spend means you have it, you use it, and then it's gone. The gifts that we have, the important stuff, now, we're not talking about, you know, we're not all to be monks, not having any materialism. But the true and important gifts that God has given us are for eternal purposes. So when I serve you and affect your life, which is really Christ through me serving you and affecting your life, it is to have a lasting and eternal impact. And the same you for me. Everything we do that brings glory to God, that is of the will of God, that is of the work of God, has an eternal impact. And the reason why it does is because it's from Him. He's eternal. There's nothing that God does that doesn't have an everlasting, eternal effect. Everything He does has that. It's amazing that He has made us in Christ these new creatures who can do the same thing. All right, us, flesh. Flesh, bone, amino acids, were basically a chemical bag of fallen creatures in the image of God and yet now redeemed through the work of Christ, so that now in Him we can do things that only God can do. And that, we should look upon that, and we do it every day, every day. Every thought that you have can be divine. None of us are sinlessly perfect, so you're not going to have every thought divine. But you're created as a new creature to have that, and all of us have that privilege. And in that way, every day, everything we do, every person we deal with, has potentially the impact of divine, eternal things. That's a pretty exciting life, as in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's called Zoe life. So before we return to Ephesians 4 and see the gifts that Christ has given us, we must know the way and the manner of those gifts. And that's why I took a kind of a offshoot into wisdom. Our approach of the study of wisdom led us to the fear of God. Because in Proverbs 1:7, right at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, it states to us that the fear of God is the knowledge, the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And so that led us to speak or to investigate the fear of the Lord and to see that. And I think we've learned quite a bit about it. I know I have. I've never understood it like this before. And now, and I guess That phrase I was always afraid of, funny enough. But now, you know, I understand it. And it certainly is not being afraid of God. We have studied that. God tells his people all throughout the scripture not to fear him, but also to fear him. I point you to Exodus 20:20. Not now, but when God spoke to Israel from the mountain in that booming voice through the thick cloud and the thunder and all of it from Sinai, Moses told them that you were not to be afraid of God so that you would fear him. And, you know, we shake our heads at this seeming paradox, but it's not a paradox. We can understand this. And we see this now in our sort of main passage is in Luke chapter 9, where we found the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus a question. He told them after he had cast out the demon out of a boy, which none of them could do, it showed that Christ had power over all the kingdom of darkness and therefore had power over all mankind. And then he pulled the disciples aside and he said, I will be killed by men. And they scratched their heads at this. How can you have power over this demon and yet at the same time you say you're going to be overpowered by men? And it made no sense to them. It wouldn't make any sense to us either. It makes sense to us now. And they were curious about this, and yet they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? And I think we know. You know, it's the same reason why you're afraid to ask a stupid question of someone you admire, that you fear is a stupid question, that you're going to lose position and intimacy with them, that they're going to look at you and say, oh man, I didn't know you were that stupid. And they probably fear the same thing. And with men, with people, that is certainly often the case. Even the best of us will find ourselves judging people at times. Your most intimate people that you know and love will at times, and they're probably great people, will at times judge you or evaluate you in ways that will kind of hurt a bit. And that's because we're sinners. We're fallen, yet redeemed. But God will never do this to you. Never. Not once will he say, that was dumb. Well, he'd probably say all the time that was dumb, right? But we know that. We don't. So therefore, you know, what God tells us not to fear is to approach him closely, to discover all that he wants you to discover and not fear it. And you know why you and I fear it. I know why I do. It's because it to know more of God reveals more of me. And there's ugly things still in here. And the closer you get, or McLaughlin used to state it as the, and I remember my first wife had one of these because she put on a lot of makeup, which was a mirror, you know, this makeup mirror that you could turn a switch and it completely magnified your skin. And McLaughlin used to use that as a visual aid for approaching closer to God. You see more about yourself. If you ever looked at your skin in one of those mirrors, it'd be the last time. You should never do that because that is ugly. For all of us, you could have the greatest skin in the world. You get that close, it is imperfect. And as we draw closer to God, we find that. So, you know, not to fear him, draw near to God with faith and uprightness. And not to use our failures as an excuse for failure. We are to be unto him what he has called us to be, elected to be, Ephesians 1:4, so that we will be holy and blameless. And so we're to really go for it by faith and the strength that comes from that faith. So we're currently sorting these things out in my manner, which is generally not, as you know, if you've been listening to me for past 10 years, you know this, that I kind of jump around, I puddle jump. It's more of my style and not to outline everything. And we'll get, eventually it all works out. At least I think it does. We're currently sorting these things out. We had spent some time studying the fear of the Lord and then began to see how the wisdom literature, which is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, shows us what to search for and what not to search for. What Solomon demanded to know of the world, he should have never been looking for. And it made him miserable. It made him see the world as vanity. And the world is not that. Job demanded to know things of God that he was not to know. It made him miserable too. Both these men were looking at different things, but their similarity were that they were looking for things that they shouldn't have been looking for. And wisdom tells us what to look for, what we can know, and what we can't. And doesn't it frustrate our pride to know that there are things that we can't know? And that's, I assume that's part of the point. So we have more to explore in the subject. For a brief time, we've returned to the fear of the Lord because of its frequency in the Scripture, which I relate you to here. Look at Deuteronomy 5:28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, and here Moses is summarizing Sinai. Remember, Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40 years. This is Moses' farewell to Israel, is Deuteronomy. I've heard the voice, and so Moses is summarizing what happened at Sinai, where the people said, Moses, we want God to talk to you and you talk to us. We don't want to hear directly from God. And God actually says that they did this well. That was a good call, which he says here. The Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in what they have spoken. You hear that? Right? It was right for them to say, God speak to Moses and then to us. But notice verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. And these two things are always tied together. Fear of the Lord and keeping his commandments. And, if you press on in the spiritual life, you will find out why this is true. That out of your love for him and your respect for his way, you will fear not walking in that way. And that's a good thing. Should you fear him? No. Right? Fear, he says, come close. Come see. Right? It's the first thing that Jesus said to the disciples. First words out of, well, no, it's, what are you after? He asked them. Those are the first words he said to his disciples, to John and Andrew, when they were, after John the Baptist had pointed out the Messiah and they followed him. And he said, what are you after? And they said, well, they're probably put on the spot. So they said, where do you live? What else are we going to say? And what did he say to them? Actually, it would be his first command, wouldn't it? Come and see. So, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. I'll jump down a few lines to Deuteronomy 6:1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And there is the promise, just like it is in Proverbs and in the prophets also, that your days would be prolonged. And certainly that doesn't mean that you're going to live to be 100. You might. But in the Scripture, that generally refers to a life that has quality. You know, our Lord lived a short life, 30 some odd years. And his life, we would say, prolonged. I mean, it came to its fullness. And that here God means. And so there's no massaging this in any way. That the fear of the Lord means keeping his commandments, which means a prosperous and blessed life in time. And it's not a works thing. It's not a legalistic thing to say that. Because God is given by grace the power to know him, to understand him, and to follow him. He has given us that. That's, we have the power to do that. We have the Spirit within, so we can be filled with the Spirit. We have the Word of God that's a gift. We're, our position is a gift come by the sacrifice of our Lord. On and on and on. You know the gifts. We can do all of this because he has gifted us to do it. So as we've seen so far, the fear of the Lord is not a concept isolated in the Old Testament. For instance, it's a universal truth. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Right? There's a reason here. I was talking to someone recently about marriage. If you have a marriage where the Lord, not yours, but I mean any marriage, where the Lord is not the head of that marriage, then the husband and the wife can have their own ideas about what marriage should be, what their relationship should be, or what they should do. But when the Lord is your authority over you both know exactly what's required of you. And so there's an authority that is unbendable. And that what is, and if you had the in fear, not afraid of him, but in fear of not doing what he has called you to do, the husband says, you know, I have to love my wife as like Christ loves the church. I have to. Because that's the only way. And my Lord and Savior has demanded it of me. I don't care what my friends and family say, I have to do that. What is more against society, obviously, is that the wife submits herself to obedience to her husband. And that, you know, is, I don't have to tell you, that's not accepted by the world. And yet, no matter what anybody says, the wife says, I'm going to do that because I have a head over me who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. I have to. And that's the fear of the Lord. And the only way you're going to do that as a wife or a husband is to draw really near as you can. And as James promised in James 4, you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. He'll close that gap, meaning that you will find the power to do it. Too far away from the Lord in your life, you're not going to find the power to do these things. You're going to be more close to the world, and therefore you'll find and search for power in the world. Their philosophy, their ideology, their way. And it's not going to work, and it's going to make you more miserable. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, searching for the ways of the world and how it all works. And as he looked so, the wisest man who ever lived, right? He looked so intently at the ways of the world, and all he found in the world was vanity. Nothing. Vanity, the Hebrew word, I forget the word, but it means vapor. It means meaninglessness. It means nothing. Smoke. And that's what he found. And yet, looking so close to the world, he didn't see God in it. Later on, he did. You see, dispersed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, I think there's five of them. There's where Solomon writes in, fear the Lord, follow his way. He puts it in there just to make sure we don't imagine that. You know, there's a reason why he's writing that book. He's an old man, likely, and that he's giving us advice. And God has warranted him to give us advice. Don't be looking for happiness. Don't be looking for contentment in places that it's not. Because it's only found in one place. And so when the Lord, you know, take marriage for instance. You know, when the Lord commands the husband and the wife to behave in a certain way, and we evaluate that, and as human beings in our pride, as believers in our pride, we say, you know, I hear you, Lord, but I'm going to tweak that a little to my what I think it should be. And it's not going to work. You won't find it. You won't find strength and joy and peace. And we're all designed for it. This time around in our study of the fear of the Lord, as I mentioned, we saw where God told his people not to fear him, specifically Exodus 20:20, where they were not to fear him, yet fear him. It's clear that there are some things to fear concerning God and some things not to. In the later, the things we're not to, we find that we're told to be confident and bold. Hebrews 4, Ephesians 2, approach the throne of God with boldness. Why? You deserve to be there. And there's only one reason we deserve to be there. Seated at the right hand of God is a man, my Lord, my Savior, my husband. That's why I deserve to be there. We have to draw near. So We draw near to God without fear while still fearing him in another capacity. And the believer can work out this seeming paradox. I've explained it and tried to explain it a number of times. Still, there's more to explain in it. There's more to explore. The believer can work out this. We found a good example of this in Luke chapter 9, where the disciples were afraid to approach Christ to ask him a question, an intimate question. And that scene of is also in Matthew 19 and Mark 9. So this fear, the fear that the disciples had, is a fear of losing intimacy or position with God because of our stupidity and weaknesses revealed. And guess what? You're dumb and you're weak. Say, no, I'm not. I used to be. No, you still are. The comparison of your ability and mine, the standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all predestined, foreknown and predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8, 29 and 30. And so, I mean, the Lord told us, as the disciples were, even in the last supper in the upper room, they were still debating about who was the greatest of them. And then the Lord did take a servant's apron, wrap it around himself, get on his knees, and wash their feet. And he said, do you know what I've done to you? And they don't say anything. And then he said, do this to one another. What did he mean? Serve one another. The greatest of you, he said, would be the servant. The greatest of you would be the youngest. If he said, anybody walking into this room right now as I'm washing your feet, who would they consider who was the master and who was the slave? And they'd get it wrong. Because I'm the master. I am the Lord. And yet I serve you. Serve one another. And, you know, there's a certain fear in that. My weakness, my limitations, they're all going to be revealed before God. Isn't it funny that we're afraid to reveal them to him, and yet we know wholeheartedly that he is omniscient? He knows every single thought that I have. The very hairs of your head are numbered. I see for some of you that that's an easy job for God. We appreciate that you've freed up his mind to take care of the rest of us. With people, weakness and limitation is judged. And thank God for the people who are so close to us that they normally don't do that. That they see us for what we are and they love us and accept us. But yet, I'll use myself as an example, I will still judge you. At times, and I'll be like, I'll recognize it, I do, and I'll confess it, and I'll think how stupid I am. But, you know, that's me. I'm not your Lord. You're not mine. With God, this never happens. Never. Everything about, there's more, he knows more about you than you do. More flaws, more limitations, more weaknesses. He knows them all. And yet he has completely and fully accepted you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it was his plan to come and save you, not yours. He sent the Son. He loved the world. He gave his life when no one even understood what he was doing. We've noted many times how shocked the disciples were that he was raised again. He's like, I told you. How many times did he tell them? In the Gospels, it's stated several times. He probably told them 100 times more than that. And that was the question that they were afraid to ask him. He said, I will be handed over to men, and they will kill me, and yet I will raise again on the third day. And they were afraid to ask him about it. See, with God, this fear of intimacy must be completely overcome. Though all people are sinners failing at some time, we are to serve them, doing good to them, because it's a perfect God who we serve. I'm serving you, yes, but I'm really serving my Lord. We do all things as unto the Lord. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 1. If I get my eyes off of him while I'm serving you, I will falter. I won't do it. I won't do it well. I won't do it right. I've got to keep my eyes upon Him, Him and Him alone. And then I'll be a wonderful servant. Because this perfect one, that's the one I serve. He sees all, never lets me down, never is short with power towards me. He never shortchanges me. He always does what I need. He is mine and I am His. Hebrews 1:13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And it's a controversial passage. Angel can mean messenger, which might mean pastor or a minister. Of course, it could mean angels as well. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Why does the writer of Hebrews put this passage here? But in the context, it makes perfect sense. That when I'm showing hospitality to strangers, and they may take from me, not thank me, they may do bad things to me. I love the brethren. I'm not always going to be recompensed for that or even thought of. Prisoners, as though I'm in prison as well. All of this serving, and in my marriage, though if anybody's tempted to violate the marriage contract, we say, no, there's no way I'm doing that. Why? Because my Lord has commanded it. It's not because I'm a great person, because I'm not. None of us are. But because the Lord has commanded it. So I have to, you know, all of these things in life, which writer, I love how the writer of Hebrews here gets to like the nitty-gritty of day-to-day, your marriage, your work, the strangers you meet, and so on, is I'm going to do all that God says to me to do to all of you, knowing that I don't have to fear you. You're not going to say thanks. Maybe you're going to judge me. Maybe I'm going to mess it up a little, and while I'm trying to serve you, and you're going to go, you're stupid. Whatever you're going to do to me, you know what? It's Him who I serve. He is always with me. He is never going to forsake me. He is right there in me and with me and on me while I'm serving you, and I don't have to be afraid of you because it's the Lord who's my helper. This is why God can be perfectly good all the time. What does He fear losing? Think about it. Can He lose anything? He's unchangeable. You can't take anything from Him. You can't even give Him anything. He's unchangeable. And yet He has given us this very life. And that's why wisdom here is so important. Because with the gifts that Christ has given us, He's now going to demand of us that we build up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4. And that we serve one another to the building up of the body of Christ with the gifts that He has given us, whatever they may be. And they're wonderful. The gifts that God has given us are wonderful. So we do all in God's eyes. And if when we remember that and we're conscious of it, we do quite well. So when we forget it, get our eyes on ourselves and our eyes on one another, we don't do well at all. We don't have to fear a thing. So the disciples were again too afraid to ask Christ about His incredible statement in Luke 9:44-45. And we will find ourselves afraid of things as we go along as well. Remember, none of us arrive, so the doctrines that you know and love, you're going to learn more of them, and you're going to be more challenged in them. You know, any believer who thinks that they can rest in their growth, how foolish. We've only just begun. We're infants in the Christian life. Like, we've got all of eternity to go. This is just the beginning. And we can't be afraid of this. You know, God knows infinitely more than the wisest believer, whoever that is. And still, God loves the least of us with the same love that he loves the most, whoever has the most. In a world that has none of him in his ways, he is inviting us to intimately know his way, but also to know that it will take the loss of all of ourselves to know that way. And this is a great revelation. It's a revelation to me, and lately it's become, it's like one of those things that I would claim to you that I've always known, or for years that I've known, but now I would say I didn't really know it all that well, is that to get closer to him, I have to lose more of myself. My desires, my personal, you know what it is. It's somehow connected to sinful things. That they've got to go. You know, if I'm going to draw nearer to him, I've got to be less of me. It's John the Baptist said it quite well. He must increase, I must decrease. and so he's inviting us to intimately know his way, knowing that it's going to take the loss of ourselves. What did Christ say after he said, pick up your cross and follow me? Deny yourself daily. Deny what? You know, the things that are not of him. And all of us have him at some level. And it will scare us, right? And that's why, you know, Christians the world over have been, and I've done it, we make excuses as to why we don't have to do that. Just today, maybe tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. It's we make up excuses as to why we don't have to do that. God doesn't say do it tomorrow, but God does say know that you must. Right? Don't make excuses. And this is a part of wisdom. It's drawing nearer to him and see that these things in your life that you think that are whatever they are, they got to go. You got to leave them behind. You got to deny yourself daily and follow me. And it's not an ascetic life either, because you're following the one who's the only one who has life. John 1:4, the life came into the world, and the life was the light of the world. It's not the light was the life of the world. It was the life was the light of the world. It's important to get that order straight. And he has gifted us with that life. He is again inviting us to intimately know his way, but also to know that it will take the loss of ourselves, which will scare us. And some people think that this is a work, it's a cost, it's a work. But if something, I liken it to taking out the garbage. Do you say to the garbage man, I have given you this today, you know, this is a sacrifice for me to give you these empty pizza boxes and this trash? No, it needs to go. Actually, I love trash day because my barrels are empty. You know, we live in an apartment complex, as you know, and they fill up in like 2 days. So there's 2 days a week where those barrels, if I take the trash out, I can open up the barrel and be like, oh, look at all that room. And I love it. I don't have the most exciting of lives. I take what I can get. But it's like taking out the garbage. When you lay aside something so that you can follow God more closely, is it a sacrifice? People say, well, you know, should I applaud myself? I'm such a martyr. Those things had to go anyway. It's trash. It's not work. It's not a sacrifice if it's not worth keeping. Yeah, I've, you know, anyway, I'll skip that. That's dumb. Courage is not a lack of fear. It's not. Courage is not a lack of fear. I've never been in war, but I've read about it, and I can imagine. I think I can imagine. But if bullets are flying around me and my life is in the hands of whoever, the guys that are with me, I'm going to fear. I would fear. But would I have the courage to charge? You know? And that's what courage is. It's the ability to go forward in spite of fear. It's the ability to go when you every ounce of you wants to crawl under a rock. And the same is true with God. God's going to challenge us in ways that we can't imagine. As Paul writes it in Ephesians 3:20, it's exceeding abundantly beyond. There's three superlatives there, exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. That's going to be challenging. And we must never fear seeking Him and losing ourselves. As we know, fear cripples the mind. And fear and faith in God's plans for us tell the mind to step or crawl, if need be, get on your hands and knees, but still go through the hope in God's grace and providence. Even if we happen to fall flat on our face, we trust God's outcome. And we do our best to do what is right. That's courage. Courage is not fear. Courage is telling fear to go to hell. I'm going to go do it. Courage means not quitting on the way you've begun to walk. Don't quit on it. It's worth it. It's really, really worth it. More, again, exceeding abundantly, more than you can imagine. Fear will cripple us. We should have no fear of God, drawing near to Him, drawing to know Him more. And Jesus gave us this way. So who's your example all the time? You can look at many heroes in the Bible, but of course your first place you should always look is Jesus Himself. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22, 41. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, Luke 22:41. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but Thine be done." Those are, and I can't read over those words without pausing. This great, great man, this great God-man, knowing why He's doing it for us. Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's pressure. And when He rose from the prayer, He came to His disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And when the soldiers and the temple guard show up, just not long after this, He says, "Let's go." Right? In most amount of pressure, the word used here, I can't remember exactly what the Greek word is, but it means to have inner turmoil. And He has it so strongly, and this is our Lord at His weakest, and He has it so strongly that His sweat became drops of blood falling upon the ground, even with an angel strengthening Him. And yet, when time comes now to move, He moves, He goes. He's not afraid. And that's what fear is. Courage. Find the courage to go. We all must. Find the courage to go. The adventure on the horizon that only God knows. And that's the stuff of courage and discovery. It really is a fantastic journey. Again, find the courage to go. You got to go. In His way. Now, that's this thing here is that people can think they have courage and they follow their own way. I guess in some ways that can take some courage to do it. But we must not make the mistake of making our own way or some conglomeration of God's way and our way. Christians have been over the centuries through the history of the church have been very good at this. If you want to call it good, I say very bad at it, is taking the truth of sound doctrines and mixing them with their own ideas. And then output, what do you get? You get falsehood. You get heresy, actually. And they'll follow it to the nth degree. But what we must have the courage to do is follow God's plan and His alone. Our adventure is not outside the commands of God. The journey that we are all under is under the umbrella of total obedience to our Lord's commands. Obedience to command seems to take the romanticism out of Christianity. Do you ever feel that way, that like these commands, I have to follow commands and almost look at it like a burden? And it takes this, you know, romanticism is taking like, and it, romanticism took the world by storm at the turn of this early 1900s, late 1800s in the West. And it was, you know, the poor guy or, you know, the beggar, and he was romanticized because of his position, who he was. And it had nothing to do with his character. It was just because, well, he was a victim, or he was downtrodden, or he never had a chance in life. So he was romanticized. In other words, you should admire him. But whether rich or poor, romanticism actually failed the world. You know, a lot of movies have been made out of it, and it fails the world, right? They ride off into the sunset in romanticism, but then that's the end of the movie. What happens after that sunset? What happens the next morning? Or a month from then, or a year from then? It's not romanticism. It's character. You know, I think of 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, add to your knowledge, right? And he gives us this list. Perseverance, goodness, self-control, love, love of the brethren. He said, and if these things are yours and they're increasing, they make you neither useless, forget the next word, but in the plan of God. It's virtue and character that really carries the day. And so we must have courage to follow God's commands, not our own idea, and maybe our romantic idea of what the plan of God is. And that's not dry or boring at all, you know, because the Word of God is not dry or boring. It's actually quite inspiring, as you know. All right, James chapter 4, please. There's a few minutes left, and we can... I was hoping I'd get to James 4 about a half an hour ago, but that never works out for me. We must never fear seeking all that we can know of God, all of it, while humbly knowing that there are some things that we can't know. Right? And it's important. It's freeing. There's things about this world. Take Ecclesiastes, for instance. I'm sure all of you, you're all old enough in this room to be followers of the news. Yeah? We look into this news. We don't know. We hardly know if we're getting any truth at all, or if it's half-truths. But you find yourself trying to figure things out. And it is an endless. You know, at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that the reading of books is endless. Endless. And he says what? Fear God. Fear God. Follow him. That's his conclusion. Trying to understand everything about the world and why it works will drive yourself crazy. And you will be burdened with it, and it will make you anxious, and it will make you worried. And if all of us have done it, if you've been like me, I'll be reading about certain things, and I'll start to scratch my head, and I'll start to get anxious, and I almost want to be in the chambers of Congress grabbing people by the shirt collars and tell them to wake the heck up. And then what do I have to conclude? A very big, broad truth that has no detail in it at all. That Jesus Christ is in control of all things. Sovereignty cannot be, dethroned. That's a terrible phrase. Sovereignty cannot be undone. God is sovereign. The things that have happened in this world, the pandemic, vaccines, Democrats, Republicans, whatever, it's all been designed by God to be this way. And we can't possibly understand it. Even the so-called great Augustine had to admit, he admitted in his writing in the City of God that God had to make sin. In other words, and he tried to figure out a way in which God could use sin to glorify himself. And Augustine, as smart as that man was, his writing is brilliant, but he got that completely wrong. God didn't make sin. And yet, he is sovereign over all. And we can't possibly understand that. That's going into places where, as Lewis Berry Schaefer stated in the introduction of his systematic theology. He said, in some things, we stand at the threshold of time and eternity, and we must admit that there are some things that we just can't understand. When I read that passage years ago, I highlighted it. Every time I open that book, if I open volume one, I always go and peek at it. Because it was highlighted so long ago, it was one of those cheapo highlighters, and it has that dark, almost brownish yellow tinge to it. Anyway, I look at it and I go, yeah, I remember highlighting that. It's just some things that you can't know. Is there a problem with that? Not for me anymore. It used to be. That was just pride. See, all of that, I want it in my Lord's hands. I don't want it in here. It makes a mess of me when it's in here. I want it in His mind. And I'm okay with that. Just like a child. What Christ told us, be like a little child. Put this in your Father's hands and rejoice. You are redeemed. Rejoice. How many times do the prophets say that this is all coming to an end? I'm so slowly reading through Ezekiel right now. And if you've ever tried to read through Ezekiel, you realize you have to read it slow. And God goes through the prophet Ezekiel. He says to Assyria, doomed. Babylon, doomed. Edom, doomed. Ammon, doomed. Egypt, doomed. Israel, doomed. But you're coming back. The only one he says, you're coming back. The rest of them, he says, you are not getting away with this. I have allowed you and your evil to go on for centuries. Just like the Canaanites in the land, God said to Abraham, the time of the Canaanite is not up yet, or he says the Ammonite, but he said it will be. And in 400 years' time, it was. The promise to Abraham, Genesis 15, to the entrance of Joshua into the promised land is about 430 years, a little more, almost 500 years. And he said the time of the Ammonite is not yet finished. But it will be. God is in control of everything. And that's why if we're going to find anything good and wise and wonderful, it's not going to be on Fox News. It's going to be in your scripture. That doesn't mean you can't read it. Look, you read anything you want. It's not up to me. But I periodically warn my congregation about that because you can get yourself all tied up in a knot. About such things that you have no control over. So drawing near to God has a recognizable difference in the way of our lives. Right? And I state this because of what James writes in James 4, that certain people can fool themselves into thinking that, well, I have this warm, fuzzy feeling, I have this emotional response to God, I feel very close to Him. And that may be a real experience. C.S. Lewis talks about in Mere Christianity that he was given a speech one day at this thing. I think there were soldiers in it. And one of the soldiers from the British Army said, all your doctrines mean nothing to me. This man said, he stood up in this meeting and said, all that mumbo jumbo about knowing God mean nothing to me. When I was in the desert all by myself, I saw God. Right? And I really felt Him and saw Him. And C.S. Lewis writes in the book that he says, I don't doubt that that man had that experience and that it might have been real. Right? And he likened it to going to the ocean. So you go to the ocean, you stare out at now that I'm on the left coast, it's the Pacific. You stare out at the Pacific or the Atlantic and you look and it's majestic and it's beautiful. It's enormous. But if you want to get on a boat and go to some island somewhere, you need a map. Enjoying the ocean isn't going to get you anywhere. It's a real experience. It's just not going to get you where you need to go. There's a real emotional experiences with God that we feel throughout our lives. But without the map, which is the scripture, we have nowhere to go. We don't know where we're going. But with this, we know. We know exactly, in fact, where we need to go. It's right here. And it's simple. I can tell you that. For thousands of years, people have been arguing and at each other's throats and wanting to kill each other. You ever study the 30 Years' War? That's between Catholics and Protestants in the middle of Germany, tearing up people's houses over religion. people's land. A lot of innocent people died in that war. And, they say, I'm right about this doctrine and you're not. Well, look, if that's true, you should have the humility to say, can you please show me in the scripture where it is? And be gentle. You know, Paul tells us when we correct one another, if we have to, or even to reprove one another, we do it with gentleness and love. We're brothers and sisters. I don't care if you're Baptist or Catholic. If you're a born-again believer, you're my brother in Christ and my sister in Christ forever. I shouldn't be at war with you. But I can show you, and as I've, you know, and if, like people in my family have done, if I take in the Bible, as soon as I start opening it, they're like, no, close it, close it. They don't want to see it. But, okay, I'm not going to shove it in their faces, but let me show you. And you show me, because there's a standard. That's what the word canon means. It means a standard or a ruler. There's a standard by which we all know God. And it's from Genesis to Revelation, right in here. And it's not complicated. It takes time. That's a complex, it's not complicated, it takes time. It takes a lot of time. What else are we doing? Right? God says, learn of me for your lifetime. Oh, geez, God, you want my whole life? Yeah, I gave it to you. Stupid. You're mine. Right? It's going to take you a while. That's fine. Know that you don't know everything. And that's fine, too. All right, and here I am. I've gone too much. So in James 4, someday we'll get to this passage, and then someday we'll get back to Ephesians 4, I promise. James 4, 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Chapter 3 shows us that they lusted for wealth and wisdom over and above one another. They wanted to be wiser than you. You know, it's like anybody in a church saying, I want to be the wisest guy there. You are a wise guy. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, meaning you hate one another. I doubt they were killing each other. You hate one another. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, and what we'll find out, I've only got a few minutes here, what we'll find out from this is that they're asking for the wrong things. It's not that they don't ask, but they don't ask for the right things. And it ties us to our disciples who are afraid to ask Christ a question. You ask, and these are the wrong things in verse 3, and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Spending is temporary. You have, you spend it, you lose, or you don't have it anymore. Well, look at that. The things that they wanted were temporary pleasures. They come and they go. They're not the eternal things. There's nothing wrong with pleasure that comes and goes. I mean, every time if you're hungry, you sit down and you eat a meal that's delicious, you've had a pleasure, and it comes and it goes. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything wrong with not seeking for eternal pleasure, which are the virtues, the ways of God. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And as we know, in James here, he's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. James 1:18 makes it clear. He's writing to believers. Making yourself an enemy of God is to set yourself in a position that opposes God if you're a friend of the world. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. God does not accept infidelity. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here he's quoting from the Septuagint, Proverbs 3:34. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil. I love this because in verse 7 it says if you submit to God, devil's going to turn up the heat. Why resist the devil? If you've already submitted to God, you should be great. It should be fine. But you submit to God, the devil is going to bring it. So if you find yourself being more and more committed to God, just know that when the you-know-what hits the fan, that's the devil noticing that you are following Christ with your whole heart. So, you know, as I tie that to Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that's come upon you for your testing. He says, rejoice. Hey, Satan's taking notice of me. That's not a terrible thing. It won't be fun. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? Resist. We'll see that word. It means to stand against. It's not a complex word. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And notice the effect. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And the only reason he says this at the end is not so that Christians should walk around miserable and weeping like ascetics. It's just that they found joy in the wrong things, and he's telling them to change. They found joy and happiness in gaining money more than someone else and being thought wiser than someone else. We find that in chapter 3, and that was the source of their conflict with one another. And so James is saying to them, look, take that joy which is in worldliness and turn it to mourning, because that is what worldliness is about. So basically, in a very poetic language, he's telling them to repent. So in this passage, the main thing I'm going after here is to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. But like in every passage, to understand such great words, we have to see the context around it. And the context around it for these people are that they have not drawn near to God. They've drawn near to the world. They, instead of fearing the path to the world, which they should have, and that's really the same as fearing God, they didn't draw near to God. They didn't see in God life and light and search for it to see it. And we must all know that we must do that. We must search and see more and more of God's life. And when we do, then the promises to God to us, as you know, there are many. That life that is unfathomable, you will perceive. So much to do here, but I am out of time for this morning. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have given us through your word great many things. We are so honored, Father, and humbled before you to know that you have provided for us through salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ the truth of life, the truth of you, and that we, in our humble state, can actually follow you as you have predestined us to. We ask, Father, that our hearts and minds would be open to your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. Don't forget to give double since we won't be here next Sunday. Just kidding. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priest, we give to you in worship and honor of you. We thank you so much, Father, that you have supported us these many years in this local assembly. We look forward to you continuing to do so. We thank you for those who can give. We thank you for those who can't but want to. We ask, Father, that you bless this offering and lead us to use the gifts that you give us wisely. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being together. Anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I beg you, if you are hearing my voice right now, that you would consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you faithfully that he is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior of the world. I can tell you faithfully that he has died for your sins and mine. And you are a sinner and in need of a Savior before God, and therefore you, through faith in him, will have eternal life. God does not tell us that we can work for salvation. He doesn't even tell us that we can change anything for salvation. The only thing that we need to change is our view of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who became a man and was judged for the sins of the whole world on the cross. Therefore, you can have salvation in him by faith and by faith alone. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless and protect us today and continuing. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why.